Genesis 1 and 2, and then I'll hand straight over to Nathan. It's page 1, nice and simple. Great, just to take time to read what God did. Take us right back to the beginning. Headed the creation of the world. As we think about technology, let's think about it in this context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, and each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, and each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, but bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thanks, Tim. Good evening. If you don't know me, my name is Nathan. Do you have Genesis chapter 1 open in front of you? As Tim said, it's on page 1, not hard to find. Should we pray as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us to apply to our lives, to apply to the whole of our lives. And we pray right now that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, that you would give us ears to hear, give me lips to speak. Would we leave this place more like the Lord Jesus Christ? In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a digital age. 8 out of the 10 world's richest people own and founded technology firms. Pretty much every job in the world now depends upon technology. Governments are racing to develop new technology for warfare, to revolutionize healthcare, to make public services more efficient, to automate infrastructure. And actually, technology is a necessity for business now. Everything in London totally depends upon technology, and the best technology gives you the best competitive edge. On a more personal level, the latest statistics and surveys show that on average, every human being spends about 7 hours a day looking at a screen that's connected to the internet. And it's higher for young people. And over the average adult lifetime, what that equates to is roughly 34 years of our lifetimes, 34 years in the average life looking at a screen. Technology is ubiquitous, right? It's everywhere. We can't escape it. It's a huge part of our lives. And so to live in this world today is to live in a digital world. And so to be a Christian in this world is to be a Christian in a digital world. And so if we're going to do that this evening, if we're going to live in the way that God has called us to live, to do that well in our time, we need to think about that a little bit. We need to understand our environment and how what God has called us to do fits within that environment, that digital world. And that's what I want us to do here this evening, is to think about God, technology, and the Christian life. What does the Christian worldview have to say, if anything, about technology? And what does that mean for people like you and I here this evening? How do Christians respond to technology? We're going to do a lot of big picture thinking, technology in general, and then we're going to land on technology in the Christian life more generally. Our main text is Genesis 1 to 2, so do keep it open in front of you. Now, to begin thinking about technology in general, before we think about technology, I actually want us to start by thinking about us and by asking the question, what does it mean to be human according to God in the Bible? That's quite a big question, isn't it? You know, what is the purpose of life? And unsurprisingly, we don't have time to answer that in full here this evening. And yet we kind of do, because though the world out there is in the midst of an absolute meaning crisis, actually, right at the foundation of the Bible, as we've just read, is a very clear picture of what it means to be human and why we are here. Look down at chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1 really is, and 2, really is the foundational text for what it means to be human. What is our purpose in this world? And there are four things in these chapters that I want us to notice are claimed about humanity. Four things, if you're taking notes. Firstly, that we are made in God's image. We were made in his image. Look at verse 27 again. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a lot to be said about what that phrase, the image of God, actually means, and I do think it can be applied quite expansively. But did you notice, as we read through Genesis chapter 1, did you notice the emphasis out of all of the rest of creation that is put on humanity? At each point when God creates something, did you notice there was that repeated phrase, and God saw it and it was good? Look back, verse 3, it was good. The light was good. Verse 9, it was good. Verse 11, the plants were good. Verse 18, it was good. Verse 21, it was good. Verse 25, God saw it and it was good. Pretty good, right? But then, when humanity come into the picture, that's the point at which creation is complete. Only when humanity come into the picture in verse 31 does God then look at all of creation and say it was very good. The emphasis of the text is that humanity, out of all of the rest of creation, are the crown and glory of God's creation. And why is that? What is the thing about humans that separates them from the rest of humanity, that their addition makes it very good? Well, they are the only ones of whom it is said, verse 27, that they are made in his image. That humanity, and humanity uniquely, bear the mark of the divine in who they are, both men and women. The whole of humanity together have a spark of the divine in their very being. That if you want to know what God is like, by this chapter, look to humanity, because they represent him. And that's probably the kind of most immediate and literal meaning of that phrase, the image of God. Literally, that we represent him. In the ancient Near East, in the Babylonian and Assyrian empires in Mesopotamia, the ancient kings were seen as often representatives of the gods. And they were referred to in that time by, as they are images of their god. They represent their culture's god here on earth. They're supposed to be their representatives. Not that they physically looked like their gods so much, though at times it was the case, but more in their being and in their role as kings and in how they were to rule, they were their god's representatives. But Genesis here makes the bold claim, not that kings, but every human being, notice male and female, the whole of humanity together, represent God in the world. They are made in his image. That is true of you here this evening if you are a human being. You are made in the image of God. And that fact is ultimately the basis and the objective foundation for every single human right that you have. If you are a human being here this evening, you have value. You don't have value because it's written down in a declaration in Europe somewhere. In fact, whether or not a society recognizes we have value, you have value intrinsically because of this truth that you are made in the image of God. And so whether or not anyone else recognizes it, when we make declarations of human rights, we're not making human rights, we're recognizing them because you have intrinsic value, whatever the world recognizes it or not. You are made in the image of God. You are a representation of God on earth. You have something in your very being that marks you out as belonging to him, as being like him, as representing him. All humanity, it says here, has that reality, and humanity alone. Secondly, that to be human is to be made embodied, to be made in bodies. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. And chapter 2 is kind of a parallel creation account that's in continuity with the first, and it kind of zooms in more detail. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I always find it funny that nostrils are pointed out here. They're a very human thing, aren't they? Some people can flare them. Absolute weirdos. I can't. Right? Nostrils is a very embodied thing, right? And notice he was made of the dust of the earth. And then look over in chapter 2, verse 23. When Eve comes to Adam, how does he rejoice in her? He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What is he rejoicing in? That Eve has come. The fleshness of Eve, the tangibleness of Eve. Throughout this passage, humanity are described in very earthy, dusty, fleshy, physical terms. It's just assumed here that humanity is made embodied. Humans are made to be in bodies. That will become relevant as we think about technology in a minute. To be made human is to be made in God's image, is to be made embodied. Thirdly, is to be made in community. Now, everything, did you notice, until halfway through chapter 2 was described as good, as we just saw. God said it was good, 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 very good. But then, chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said it is not good. The only thing up until that point in the narrative that has been described as not good, and what is it? It is not good that man should be alone. We are not meant to be alone. We're not made to be separate from others. We're made to be in community. I think the emphasis here is actually about the male-femaleness. I think actually that point is more about the absolute necessity of females in this world. But more broadly speaking, it's not good that man is alone. We were not made to be atomistic individuals separate from each other, just living individual lives. No, it's not good that we're alone. We are made to be in community and in relationship with other humans. We're made in the image of God. We're made embodied in bodies. We're made to be in community. Final thing to notice, we're made with a purpose. We're made with a purpose. What is it that humanity is supposed to do as his image bearers. Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. He said that he's created them in his image, and then God blessed them, and God said to them two things, two commands. Firstly, they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? They should have babies. Okay? But what is it that they are filling the earth with as they multiply? They're filling the earth with more image bearers. They're filling the earth with more of the image of God. They're supposed to take the image of God that's within them and spread it across the whole earth, to fill the earth with it, to fill the earth with God's likeness, and so to glorify him as they do so. To fill the earth. But then what does it say? The second thing, to fill the earth, verse 28, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. To have dominion and subdue basically everything. Now that might sound a bit intense. You know, that word dominion carries connotations of kind of authority and power, but this isn't an oppressive dominion that we're seeing. It's not an abusive authority. Why? Because it's in God's likeness. Some theologians say it's like we're his vice regents. We have authority, but it's a delegated authority. There's great authority, but there is also a lot of limits to that authority. Humanity can't do everything in creation. There was one tree that they had limits not to go to. And actually, this authority and this dominion, what does it look like practically? Well, let's look at the first example of that. It actually looks like stewardship. Stewardship. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and keep it. To keep it. To maintain it. To cultivate it, if you like. To take what God has done in creation and take it to its full potential, glorifying God. But it is to work. Now, that is the same word that has just been used of God throughout chapter 1. So this work is a creative work. It's a restorative work. It's a building work that's good, glorifying him. Many theologians have called this chapter 1, verse 28, and the broader picture, the cultural mandate. What we have been given as human beings, the task to do. William Edgar, the theologian, puts it like this. He says, embedded in this activity is, at least in germ form, the development of agriculture, the arts, economics, family dynamics, and everything that contributes to human flourishing to the glory of God. This management is, of course, in imitation of God's greater stewardship over his creation. And notice that all of these commands that God is giving humanity, he's not giving them to them in separation from him. Notice the language. We haven't got to chapter 3 yet. Throughout chapter 1 and 2, humanity and God are like this. They are close together. The language is just like, God brought the man here, and then he brought some animals to him, and they were walking in the garden. You know, there's this close relationship between humanity and their maker. They are in right relationship with him, in his image clearly, as they are to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. This purpose then, so many things to say, but I want to summarize it like this: to glorify God by representing him in the world, filling the earth with his image. Okay, so there's been a lot there. We haven't got to technology yet, but as you'll see in a minute, if we are going to live in a digital world with the kind of technological innovations that are happening like literally this week, we need to have a clear and holistic view of who we are and what we're here for. We need to have real clarity on who God is and who he has called us to be in light of who he is, and therefore what our purpose is, and take technology and fit it within that. Now, how do we do that? How do we think about technology? Well, I work in technology, specifically in cybersecurity. I spend my days coding and designing systems Monday to Friday. You might say I have a vested interest, but I would describe myself as an optimistic pessimist about technology. an optimistic pessimist, or a pessimistic optimist, depending on how I'm feeling. Now, you might say, all right, that's a bit of a cop-out. But let me give you a few examples. Some of the most recent developments in AI, artificial intelligence, and machine learning have some really awesome applications. My mum is a diabetes specialist, and if you know anyone with diabetes, or you have it yourself, you know that regulating insulin is incredibly important. In fact, it's a life or death thing. And for many, that meant for years, every day of their lives, having to inject themselves with multiple injections every day just to stay alive, which itself is a pretty awesome technological innovation, right? But more recently, they have these things that are called insulin pumps, right? They're kind of inserted into the body, and you set them over the course of the day, rather than injecting yourself, you set them over the course of the day to gradually release little doses of insulin over time to help regulate your blood sugar. But some amazing technology recently now actually takes the readings of your insulin pump live, sends it off to the cloud, runs it against an artificial intelligence machine learning model, and what the AI will then be able to do is really accurately predict, based on the data for the last several weeks on your blood sugar, it will be able to really accurately predict what your blood sugar is going to be like for the next several weeks. And then what the AI will do is it will predictively and proactively adjust your dosage based on what it has already calculated is likely to come, so that you can get the like most optimal insulin dosage at different points of the day. This is like released literally this year. And this is going to save the NHS time and money. More importantly, this is going to make people's lives way better. And that AI is going to do that before you ever have to go for a consultation with a human. It's going to save loads of time, and it's going to make people's lives better. It's restorative. It's restoring what's broken in nature. It's a very good example of a kind of image of God-like activity. Another great example, though you might debate it, I'd be interested to see what you think, released just this week, the company OpenAI released their latest ChatGPT model, if you've heard of it. And this really intelligent AI can now talk to you, and it can see you, and it can take in audio and visual input. And what they did was, on a live stream, got it to help a child understand and learn a GCSE-level maths problem. And it helped direct them to the right answer and ask them the kind of questions that a teacher would ask. It's pretty astonishing. So I'm sorry, teachers, you know, get applying. You could be out of a job in a few years, you know. OpenAI is going to revolutionize the world. I don't think so, right? It's not going to replace teachers. But, you know, an interesting example of how we can use technology for productive means to help humans explore and to cultivate. Think about COVID. Now, for most of us now, that image just dulls us to death. We think, I'm so done with Zoom meetings. I'm so done with Microsoft Teams meetings. We can't stand them now. But think back to the pandemic, especially in England. I don't know what the situation was in America, but we were made separate. And aren't we so grateful that we lived in a time where technology meant that though we were separate, in some sense, we were still able to be together. In some sense, still able to worship. I think there are loads of examples, aren't there, of how technology can make us more human in the sense that it helps us do all of these things that we have heard. That it kind of brings us together in community, that it can help us live in our bodies in a restorative way, that it can help us flourish and discover and cultivate the earth in a really positive image of God-like way. And yet, unsurprisingly, I don't think it's hard for any of us to think of lists of examples that don't do that, that make us live in a far more disembodied way, that disconnect us from the communities that are in front of us and our families, that certainly don't bear God's image in the world, that certainly aren't from people who are in right relationship to him and certainly don't glorify him. For all the good that the internet has done, I think many of us would question whether or not it's actually a net positive for our children right now, wouldn't we? And that's because Genesis chapter 2, unfortunately, wasn't the end of the story. We've got Genesis chapter 3 as well. Because when we look at humanity on the whole today, you know, it's not a lovely picture of people living embodied, harmonious lives in community with each other, in close relationship with their God, bearing his image in the world. No, humanity is a picture of warfare, of selfishness, of greed, of pride. And in the world that we live in today, apart from Christ, the image of God is marred in us. It's blurred, it's less clear. And our purpose, our world doesn't live for God's glory, we live for our own. In his recent book, The Anxious Generation, Jonathan Haidt, the professor of psychology, perhaps you've heard of the book, he documents some of the latest research about the effect of social media, actually on all adults. And he maps depression rates among adults in the US, but also across Western countries as well. And you'll see from the graph there, among the younger generation, the depression rates just skyrocket after about 2010. Now, in 2007, the first the first iPhone was created. In 2008, the Facebook app was launched. In 2010, Instagram was made. Not long after. Now, you know, correlation doesn't imply causation, as they say, but it's pretty hard to argue with Jonathan Haidt's thesis here. Social media is causing a crisis in our young people. It's causing a crisis among millennials and my generation, and it's only going in one direction. Another concerning reality is recent developments in AI and engineering. Now, this is, and I think this is really important to understand if we're going to understand technology. When machines are made, they are made by people. And as people make machines, the worldview and value set of the people that make them ends up in the technology. See what I'm saying? So if there are machines and they are made by people, and people's worldview influences how they make technology. Often people think, like AI in particular, will just give you kind of objective, neutral scientific facts. It's very objective, it's not biased. But that is not the case at all. Take, for example, if you ask OpenAI to tell a joke about Jesus. If you ask it to tell a joke about Jesus, it will say, oh, as an AI language model, I strive to remain respectful of all culture and beliefs. However, I understand that humor can sometimes be a way to cope with difficult or sensitive topics, and I will do my best to provide a joke that is both appropriate and lighthearted. Here's a joke for you, and I've spared you the actual joke that it says. I'm not sure it's appropriate, especially not for this setting. That's what it says if you ask it to tell a joke about Jesus. Now, has no problem doing that, right? Ask that very same OpenAI model to tell you a joke about Muhammad, and it says this. I'm sorry, but as an AI language model, it's not appropriate for me to tell jokes about religious figures, including the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as it could be considered disrespectful and offensive to many people. My aim is to be respectful and inclusive of all cultures and beliefs. Who is it really? Is it really? Now, look, I don't know what we should get AI models to respond to questions like this, but it's just an example to show us that these things are not just objective, neutral bits of technology that just spit facts back at us. The biases of the people are put into the technology. These technologies are not morally neutral. They're not religiously neutral. And the people in Silicon Valley and in the city of London that are making this tech and will shape the world probably most in the coming years, they're probably not the most representative and balanced group of people in terms of values, are they? Other developments. Now, you're going to think this is sci-fi. It's not sci-fi. Other developments like Elon Musk's Neuralink brain implant or Engineered Art's robot Amica. And not only is technology not value neutral, but it's trying to push the limits and blur the lines of the machine-human interface. This is an actual robot that was designed in Farringdon over there. This isn't a computer-generated image. That is an actual robot. It's very freaky. If you go and Google it later, Amica by Engineered Arts. Science fiction, genuinely, like, even things that have come out this week are things that we would have thought just 10 years ago might well be science fiction. They are becoming a reality. And it's sparking this whole conversation in academia about this thing that they're calling transhumanism. Transhumanism. And it's this idea that may well trickle down into society that we might be able to transcend what humanity is for and kind of become something else. And friends, if that is where the conversation is going, if technology is going to start getting to the heart of questions of who are we and what are we for in this world, can you see it's going to become increasingly important for us as Christians to have clear in our minds what are our values, what does it mean to be human, what are the limits on that, what is the purpose of that? Because genuinely, technology is posing serious questions, not only for the mental health of our young people, but for the purpose in our lives. Ultimately, I want to argue, technology is a tool. It's a very powerful tool. And people can use that tool either to make us more human or less human. We can power cities or we can blow them up. We can create family experiences or we can become atomistic individuals and live within our bedrooms on our private screens. Really concerning studies in architecture at the minute about over the last 50 years how living rooms have got smaller and bedrooms have got way bigger. Technology, in so many ways, can draw us away. We can live in the real world, or technology can force us to live a disembodied life online. We can support children learning, or with technology, we can depress them. It can make what we are meant for clear in the world, or it can purposefully blur the lines and cause confusion about who we are, about our meaning, about our genders, about so many things. If you don't know what humanity is, and if you don't know what humanity is for, these kind of questions are going to become very difficult to answer. In a society that is predominantly secular and that thinks, basically, everything is just matter in motion. Like, the conversation that we are having right now is just brain fizz, ultimately no different than shaking up a can of Coke. If that is your worldview, in this future, we're not going to have humanism, we're going to have transhumanism. That's why Glenn Scrivener, I think, helpfully says, secular or humanist, choose one. We need to have a grounded, objective basis for who we are in this world. But imagine if there were a people who did know what humanity was really for, who had a sense of our limits under God, but who also had a big, God-honoring, human-flourishing vision for the world in those terms. Imagine if people like that brought to bear their great, glorious, image-bearing vision, if they brought that to bear in the conversation about technology. Imagine what good might be done. And so a central question for you here this evening, if you want to understand how to respond to technology as a Christian, is this. Do you know what you are made for? In our meaning crisis, do you have a grounded, objective meaning? Are you seeing the whole of life, including what we use our phones for, in light of where we stand with our Creator? Are you seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that has implications for the whole of life? Are we clear on who we are and who God is? Because the Bible has a great big vision for humanity to flourish and glorify God in right relationship with their Maker. And as the shifting sands of our culture shift, and as technology makes the pace of change go faster and faster and faster, we need a solid rock on which to build our foundations, and a solid rock is what is offered to us in the gospel. There is a solid rock on which we can build an identity and a purpose in a confused age. Ultimately, how we think about technology in that sense is no different than how we think about sports, than how we think about politics, and how we think about anything. The question is, who is God? And who are we? And what does he call us to do in this world? We need clarity on that, friends. And actually, that is what Jesus came to do and restore in us. You notice all of those four things up there are embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ and reaffirmed by him in the gospel. He came to make anew, to recreate humanity, to restore in us God's image. He was the second Adam who got it right. He didn't do a chapter three. Jesus was the visible image of the invisible God and the exact imprint of his nature. He came embodied and lived in the real world, in history. He came embodied in human flesh and he died in human flesh. And what else did he do? He was raised in human flesh. He said, "Thomas, touch me." Heaven isn't going to be some floaty, disembodied place. No, it's a tangible, real thing. He came to establish a new community in which humans might be restored in relationship to their Father and given a new heart and a restored image and a re-clarity of their purpose in this world to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is yours in Christ if you come to him this evening. And clarity on that identity and purpose is what should shape how we think about these questions about technology. To make us more human according to God's definition, not less. Technology which doesn't do that, if there is technology in our lives that doesn't help us glorify God, doesn't make us more embodied, doesn't make us more in community, doesn't make us more like in his image, we've got to be willing to drop it. But also, friends, technology can advance the gospel. It can advance the gospel. Obviously, the reason that I'm a Christian here today ultimately is because of God's grace. But in a sense, he used something, and I wouldn't be standing here today talking to you if it wasn't for YouTube. The big reason, well, one of the big reasons I became a Christian was being able to listen to great Christian thinkers and debates and teaching online that from my background I otherwise wouldn't have been able to access. Technology can seriously advance the gospel. And not just digital technology. Many historians say that the Reformation wouldn't have happened were it not for the printing press. Isn't it also amazing that God has used the Paul Yarnells of this world a generation ago to record on tapes the sermons of people like John Cager and people like Martin Lloyd-Jones? Isn't it astonishing that I, in 2024, can sit on the tube in the morning and listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach? God is graciously using the Brad Dawsons of this world to include parents in our evening service stream this evening, or those who are too unwell to be with us. Friends, technology can advance the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? But, as much as you'll hear a bunch of good stuff online, we all know there is a whole lot out there that works directly against the gospel and preaches a different one. So my question here for you this evening really is this. How are you using this tool, this really powerful tool? Are you using it to make you more human in line with God's standards or less? And given just how powerful it is, not only in the world generally, but in our personal thought lives, given how powerful it is, we've got to be really careful and clear. How are you in your life using technology? How are we as a church using technology with clear Genesis 1 and 2-like thinking? Are we putting technology in its rightful place in the better story of the Bible? Because if we do that, if we take technology, knowing our limits under God, knowing our purpose, if we take technology and use it in its right place within that better story, it's going to be pretty awesome. But if we don't, it will be really destructive. Now, what does that look like in our lives as we kind of land more specifically? What does it look like in your and our lives? Well, do turn to Philippians chapter 4, if you're able. It's on page 982, if you're using the Black Church Bibles. Philippians 4. Now, we're going to be looking at verse 8 and 9. The context for this little verse is we're going to be looking at, they're the final command in Philippians. It's the thing that he wants to leave them with, the people he's writing to. He's wanting them to, in chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. He wants them to be firm in their purpose of glorifying God through Jesus Christ. And how is it that they can do that? Well, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, perhaps contrary to appearances, I am not one of the Amish, but I quite respect the Amish for a few reasons. Now, I would argue they've made a slightly odd choice about where to draw the line with technology, but I respect them because at least they've made a choice about that. At least they have, as a community, have made a conscious decision about whether or not to adopt this or that technology based on whether they think it is good for them and their children, based on whether they think it aligns with this purpose for humanity. And I think, if we are all honest here this evening, probably over 90% of us, we are very, very, very passive about what technology comes into our lives. And if we're honest, we are very, very, very passive about what we allow technology to show us in terms of media, in terms of news, in terms of what we fill our minds with. And in these verses, really practically in your life, in your thought life, Paul is pulling out this New Testament principle that right thinking leads to right living. This final command he gives them here, the last thing he wants to leave them with, is to consciously choose to think about particular things. And look again, what are these things? Verse 8, they are things that are true, honorable, pure, lovely, just, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. And verse 9, not just good, just, commendable things in general, but especially and in particular, verse 9, the things that they have learned and heard and received in Paul, in the Word of God. And what is the result of thinking upon these things? Verse 9, that the God of peace will be with them. Paul says, dwelling on the pure, the lovely, and particularly the most pure and lovely and true and honorable things, the gospel, results in a closeness between a Christian and the God of peace. I think it's safe to assume that the opposite is true as well, isn't it? If we fill our minds with whatever is dishonorable, with whatever is unjust, with whatever is impure, with whatever is unlovely, not commendable, not excellent. If we fill our lives with those things and our minds with those things, I think the God of peace won't be near us. Not because he's moved away from us, but because we'd be drawing away from him. The God of peace won't be near us. Anxiety won't be far at hand. When we think about verses like this, and when we think about, if we're honest, what we fill our minds with in Netflix and TikTok and all these things, is it any wonder that books are being written called the anxious generation? You see, if we are passive, the Bible says, about what we fill our minds with, well, let's be honest, let me level with you. The algorithms that run our media are not aimed at showing you what is true, honorable, good, commendable, and lovely. Certainly not telling you what is in this Bible. The algorithms are not going to feed you that. And so if we are passive about our use of technology in our lives, we will not be staying in the same distance to God. We won't be walking in the same closeness with him. We will be going further from him. We'll be receding from him. As the alternative gospels of this world are constantly preaching to us in TV series, in reels, Paul would warn us all here this evening to be careful to not be conformed to the image of this world, but rather to be transformed, how? Through the renewal of your minds. Technology in your life can either bring you closer to or further from the God of peace. It's not going to be neutral. Technology, and smartphones in particular, are constantly vying for our time, for our affections, for our attention, and we have to ask ourselves the question, are we gripping that technology and taking it and actually making decisions ourselves, or is our technology gripping us? and is our technology and is Silicon Valley and the people in central London, are they deciding really what we fill our minds with? Forming us in their image. You are always being preached to. When this sermon finishes and you go into the world tomorrow, you will be being preached at. We don't get to make the choice whether or not we are preached to. The only choice we get is what we're listening to, who we listen to, the narrative that we listen to. We always, can't we, find time for a good Netflix binge? It's very difficult to find time to pray. There's always time for that new series, but oh, it's just so challenging to get up before work and spend time praying. It's amazing, this new piece of technology. Have you seen this new article? Have you listened to this hour and a half long podcast? Really difficult to find time in God's word and pray and to encourage one another and to be in community, isn't it? I hope I'm not just speaking about myself when that's isn't that our experience? And so perhaps for some of us, we need to get rid of these things. There will be some of us for whom here this evening, we need to get rid of this smartphone. That might be the case for you, but actually, there might be just a kind of recalibration that's needed. Question to ask yourselves, are we choosing to watch series that have commendable narratives, or are we just passively watching anything? Do we have any Christian influencers or podcasts or articles in our news feeds? Of course, not shutting ourselves off from the world, but not passively taking in whatever Silicon Valley wants to feed to us and wants us to hear. Because technology can either bring you closer to God or it can draw you further away. How does a Christian respond to technology? They do this. They get really clear in their minds who God is. They get really clear in their minds who we are in light of who God is. We get really clear in our minds who we are in light of who God is and what that means for our purpose. And then we take technology and we place it in its rightful place in the greater story of God's great salvation plan. And we carefully understand its limits. We carefully understand our limits. We're carefully aware of its power. But once we have done that, once we've seen who God is, and once we've seen who we are and what he calls us to be, and we've taken technology and put it in its rightful place, we then take it and use it for his glory. And we use it and we go and do image-bearing-like things in the world that contribute to human flourishing, not human disconnectedness. And we go and take it and we use it for the advancement of the gospel as a church. And we take it and we take a hold of it and we grip it in our lives so that it helps us go closer to the Lord our God, not further. That is what I think a Christian does to technology. That's why it's basically the same as pretty much everything else, whether it's sports or politics or whatever. We basically just need to understand Genesis 1 and 2 and what Jesus has done in the Gospels and Genesis 3. Who is God? Who are we? What are we for? What is this technology thing? And how can we use it for this purpose and this purpose alone? To bear God's image in the world. Be embodied, not less embodied, to be more human, to live in community, to live in the Christian community, to glorify God by representing him here in the world. Friends, thanks for indulging me on this. We're going to hear some more practical tips in just a moment, but I hope that was helpful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you for the great gift of technology and for all the good that it has done in this world, for humans generally, for all the good that it has done in the advancement of the gospel, for how you've used it throughout history, for your plans and purposes. We thank you for Brad and others who enable us through technology to even worship here this evening. But we also recognize that it can be an incredibly dangerous thing with some really devastating effects. And so we pray here this evening that you would give us absolute clarity on what it is, on who we are, and what you have called us to do in this world. Please, we pray, help us to get a grip of this in our lives, in our families, and in our church lives, that we might not just be wary of it, but have a better vision for technology in this world. Help us to see the whole of our lives in light of the gospel and in light of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Nathan, just jump back up here, if that's all right. You've got some practical tips. I'd love to hear what those are.
Sure, yeah. So conscious a lot of that was kind of big picture thinking. Just wanted to get in some practical tips of like things you can do that might help you in doing this more generally. One thing I found is helpful is to set my phone on grayscale. Now, there's research that shows if it's not coloured and it's black and white instead, you're less likely to be drawn to it, like, psychologically. So you can actually put a setting on your phone so that, like, from 7 p.m. in the evening, you put your phone on grayscale. Another thing is turn off push notifications. Don't get notifications on your phone. That can really help you. Other than, you know, if there's, like, a few contacts you know that people need to hear, you can turn those on, but turn the rest off. Another thing is, now, I'm not a parent, but have a family policy, have a home policy, have a house policy with your housemates about how we use technology. I've heard some people find it helpful, the principle for no phones in bedrooms, and that the adults and the kids, you know, buy an alarm clock, put the phone in a thing before you go to sleep, and then maybe, you know, talk to each other before you sleep, or pray, or read. I didn't go so much into, like, Christian applications of technology, because I'm aware that not everyone works in technology here, but, like, Jeremy and Brad and others, it'd be great to talk about that. Literally, how can we do our job more in a more God-glorifying way? But, like, if you are just a worker that works in an office, why not be the person that's known for always being in person at least once a week? Why not be the person that is more embodied, if you can, if that works for you? Why not be the person that really looks out for others and just actively is distinctive in the way that even we use emails or we use Teams? You know, prefer to be the person that goes and chats to someone for 15 minutes rather than sets up a Teams meeting in half an hour's time. Conscious as well here, there are a bunch of older people here who may well think, is this relevant for me? Definitely is, because we need you as younger people. We need you, older folk, because you have objective distance from some of this stuff. And as we heard this morning, we're in fellowship. We need one another. We need to do all of this one anothering. And we, please do feel free to speak into our lives as older folk. Give us some objective distance from the nonsense that we hear on TikTok and from staring on our phones all the time. You know, if you walk up to someone as an older person, I think just say to a younger person, get off your phone, you idiot. You know, feel free to do that. There are a few books I would recommend as well. Digital Minimalism by Tracy Butler is really good. Jonathan Haidt, The Anxious Generation. There's a Christian book by Tony Reinke called God, Technology, and the Christian Life. I stole his title. There's loads of really good resources. And actually, also, probably for most of us, we do listen to stuff. Get some good Christian content in your feeds, whether it's your podcast, whether it's your news feed or whatever. Just a few examples. We're actually going to collate a bunch of these after this talk and send them out just for you to try. Speak Life, that's a UK-based one, Glenn Scrivener. Loads of really good Christian content to help us think. There's a podcast, there's a YouTube thing, there's a website. Relatable with Ali Beth Stuckley, an American lady. That's like a woman's podcast, really good stuff there. Desiring God, we've probably all heard of from John Piper. There are good sources of Christian truth, as well as broader secular sources that do help us think about these things. We just kind of need to find them and know where they are. So if you know of some, share them with others, but we'll collate some and do that.
Great.
Just a few tips.
Digital Minimalism, is that not Cal Newport?
Oh, maybe it is Cal Newport.
Yeah, it's not just Tracy. Correct that. Yeah, great.
We'll send the link out.